When we turn our Bibles back to Colossians chapter 1, we are looking at that which is at the very heart of the gospel. At the outset of this service, I encouraged us to be praying for a young lady who's going out as a doctor to Africa, a young lady called Rebecca, and she's going to go out and help where healthcare is lacking, and that's a good thing. And there are some who go to different places where water is lacking, and they will dig wells for water. And there are some where there is educational needs, and they'll go out and help teach. And there are some where there are some kind of physical need. Maybe there's a lack of food, or there is a lack of clothing or shelter, and they'll go out and help to provide some of that which is needed. And that's all good and proper. But what we must realize is that while these acts of kindness are entirely in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not the gospel itself. No, what Paul brings the church in Colossae to recognize is that God is reconciling a people to himself in Jesus Christ, and that's the heart of the gospel. That's the gospel that was preached by Paul. That was the gospel that was preached by a man called Epaphras to them. That's the gospel that gave them the hope of a new relationship with God, and the hope of God being with them through life, and the hope of God taking them in through death to eternal life. Not a hope so, but an absolute sure and certain hope. I want to begin at verse 19 with where Paul really says something quite astonishing, and that is, he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." And he's talking about Jesus. Paul, in a moment, is going to go very quickly to the cross of Calvary, but before he goes there, he wants to make sure that the Colossian church is very clear about who it is that is at that cross in Calvary, who this Jesus Christ is. And what is quite striking is that verse 19 begins with these words, "For God was pleased to have." God was pleased. One of the things that we as Christians have to be very clear on, and that is there's no reluctance at any time or in any way with God about what's happening in and through Jesus. God was pleased to be very much part of that which is happening through Christ in his life, his coming into the world, and then even, staggeringly, that which happened on the cross of Calvary. The good news is that God is pleased to be acting together in perfect unity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in order to reconcile a people to himself. And we must never be swayed from that truth. We never should doubt that God is pleased about what's happening through Jesus. And so verse 19 says that that God was pleased to have all his fullness, all God's fullness, dwell in him, Jesus Christ. That's an astonishing phrase. It's an astonishing phrase because Jesus was so clearly a human being. He was so clearly a man of his times. He was so clearly one who walked, got tired, got thirsty, got hungry, who related, who talked, who slept. He was a human being. He had a birth date, and even, as we're going to see in a moment, he had a death date. He was so clearly a human being. And yet, God was pleased to have all his, God's, fullness dwell in him. That fullness is quite an interesting word. You know, if you were watching a football match, for example, and if you know anything about football, as some of you probably do, then you'll know that there are 11 players in a football team. If you were watching the start of that game and you saw the players coming out one by one and you were counting them, 1, 2, 3, 4, when it got to 11, you would know that they were all on the pitch, that the complete team was there. That's the idea of this fullness. There's a kind of completeness about this word fullness. Or some of you will remember back to the day when you were allowed to have a cup of tea at church after worship. And as some of you probably experienced like me, when you go down for your cup of tea after worship, that somebody serving behind the counter gives you a cup, they pour the tea into the cup, and for some reason, they give you half a cup. In my kind of cheeky sense of humor, I'm always tempted, and in fact, I always say to them, are we short of tea? And then, of course, they take the hint and they top it up. But they never get it near the top. And they don't put it near the top for sensible reasons, like the minute I start to cross the floor in amongst everybody, I'm very likely to get bumped and I'll have it spilt all over the floor. So they don't fill it up. But this idea of fullness would have them bring it right up to the very top of the cup, so that, in fact, actually, it might even look like it's just kind of like raised above the lip of the cup. It would be so full. So there's a completeness and a fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And God is pleased to dwell in Jesus that way. And we must never be swayed from that truth. Given that, a question that we are bound to ask is then, what on earth was God doing in and through Jesus Christ that necessitated him working so closely together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And so in verse 20, Paul begins to tell us what is going on. God's pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In a few weeks' time, we're going to see the cosmic nature of this reconciling act of God in all things in heaven and on earth. But today we're narrowing it down just that little bit. Paul is speaking to these Christians in Colossae, and as he begins to explain this reconciling act of God, he begins by telling them that they have a past and a present and a future. And you see the past beginning to be identified in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. He's talking to them about where they have come from in their past. And it's quite striking. They were separated from God. They were alienated from God. You know, the word alien is a familiar word to us. An alien is someone, something that is from an entirely different planet, something or person who has an entirely different way of thinking, who has an entirely different outlook on life, an entirely different way of life. They were like aliens to God. They thought and acted and had a worldview that was completely alien to God's. They were, in that sense, completely alienated from God, separated, an unbridgeable gap. And the Colossians are not peculiar, nor peculiarly bad, in having a past like that. They weren't a particularly bad bunch who were alienated from God because of their horrific past. No, their past actually is true of all humanity. All of us, since the rebellion of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, don't want God to be their God. We don't want God to be our God. So we have a way of looking at the world, we have a way of thinking, we have a way of acting that is alien to God. And because of that, we are alienated from God, every one of us. We're not reconciled to God by nature. George Whitefield was an incredible minister, an Anglican preacher of the 18th century. He preached to thousands outdoor in the UK. He preached to thousands outdoor in America. And many people came to hear about Jesus and put their faith in Jesus and came to know this reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel of George Whitefield. One of the Christian ladies of his era was a lady called Lady Huntingdon. She was a woman of, clearly by her title, of high social standing, and she was a strong Christian woman. And so what she did was, she used to invite friends to come and hear George Whitefield preaching. She received a letter from one friend who wrote in a fairly strong way and was not pleased with what she heard. And this letter said this. It said this: it's monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with your high rank and good breeding. Well, if you could make sense in that slightly old English of what she was saying, well, she wasn't happy at all at being told that she had sinned, was a sinner, and needed reconciled to God, and that like everyone else, even those who were of lower classes, being equated with those who are of lower classes, she was most upset about that. It's very possible that the author of that letter, had she lived today, may well have owned a house or lived in Newton Mearns or Whitecraigs. But our social standing, our educational status, our economic success means nothing in itself before God. In our own congregation, I think I've shared some point in the past that I have a friend whose mum went to another church in Glasgow, on the other side of Glasgow, and she once complained to me about her minister. She once said to me that her minister said that every person sinned, every person was a sinner, and because of that, were alienated from God, separated from God. She said she didn't like her minister because of that, because her minister made her feel quite bad when he said that. Well, I can tell her, as I did, and as Paul is saying here to the church in Colossae, he's not saying these things simply to make them feel bad. He's actually telling them a truth. He's talking about a truth, a reality, a fact. Your past, you were like this. You were alienated from God. You were separated from Him. You were an enemy of God in your minds because of your evil behavior. He's reminding them of their dire situation that they were in, not to make them feel bad, but because of the incredible, wonderful thing that comes through Jesus when we're reconciled to God as they had become. And so they have a new present. And so their present is not like their past, because verse 21 says, once you were alienated, once you were enemies. Verse 22, but now, verse 22, how wonderful. And what has happened, Paul describes here in these two verses, verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, he says, through him, Jesus, he's come to reconcile to himself, this is God, all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And verse 22, saying the same thing but put in a different way, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And of course, that is death on the cross. Reconciliation is a sweet thing. Reconciliation warms the heart. Reconciliation is where some kind of enmity or hostility or hatred or indifference or distance is put away and closed. It restores relationships. Reconciliation is where parties who are separated and at odds with one another are now brought together and close, become friends. Some of you might know what alienation, this kind of alienation or separation is like in families. It's a horrible thing to be watching on, as some of our extended families might have this conflict going on, a hostility that will not be breached. Nothing will bridge it until one actually extends that hand of reconciliation and seeks to restore the relationship. It's heart-wrenching to watch. And in fact, if you're part of it, you know how destructive for yourself it is. It's not a sweet place to be when we are at odds, when we are not reconciled to somebody close to us, and especially if it's one of our family members. But when somebody puts that hand forward seeking reconciliation, something very transformative happens. Well, this is our situation with God. He alone is the only one who can put out the hand to reconcile us to himself. He alone is the one who takes the initiative. And of course, it's by sheer grace. He has no need to do so. We deserve the isolation and the separation from him that we have. We are the ones who are guilty of having turned ourselves from him, having rebelled against him, having ignored him, wanting him killed off from our lives. But here Paul says, do you know what your present situation is? And it's sweet, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven, things on earth. And they were part of that. They were part of that. And that was glorious. That reconciled situation with God because of God not just putting out his hand, but coming in his Son, Jesus Christ, in all the fullness of God, as well as all the fullness of humanity. In 2015, June 17th, in a place called Charleston in South Carolina, it was a Wednesday night, and like we would have had here pre-COVID, they were having a Bible study and prayer meeting. They were gathering at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, and we thought we had a mouthful for our church at Maxwell Mearns Castle Church. They were meeting at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church for a Bible study and prayer meeting. And a young man called Dylan Roof, joined them. And when all had closed their eyes to begin praying, he began shooting. A number were wounded. 9 members of the church were killed, including the pastor. Replace that name, Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, with the name Maxwell Mearns Castle Church. 8 of you shot dead at a prayer meeting, and me in prayer. How would we as a church community feel? How would we as a church community react to that? Would you rage at the violation of such a sacred moment and time? Well, in court, 2 days later, at what they call a bond hearing, when the pain of that evening was still at its peak, some who had been affected by the events of that night were given permission to speak. But instead of lambasting the young man with vengeful hatred, the Washington Post reported this. One by one, those who chose to speak at the bond hearing did not turn to anger. Instead, while he remained impassive, they offered him forgiveness and said they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses. Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, said, "I forgive you." Her voice breaking with emotion. "You took something very precious from me. I'll never talk to her again. I'll never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you." In the past, the Colossians, like all the rest of humanity, like you and me included, had taken from God something that was very precious. The image that he had made us in, to be like him, to have relationship with him. And we turned and we rebelled and we broke that. We killed, as it were, that relationship by rebellion. First of all, by our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and then we so willingly following in their footsteps. But as Matthew Henry, an ancient commentator, has said, the greatest enemies to God who have stood at the greatest distance and bidden him defiance may be reconciled. You know, my analogy with this chap, Dylan Roof, and the hostility and hatred he had towards that church, and the reconciling act that they had towards him in offering forgiveness, is only of some slight help to try and understand what's going on here. Because the hurting but beautiful Christian community of that church may have reconciled themselves to him, but we don't know what his response was to them. But perhaps more importantly, even though they had reconciled themselves to that young man, Dylan Roof would still have to be sentenced. He would still have to be punished. And he was. The sentence given to him, despite that reconciling act of that community, was he was given the death penalty. But gospel reconciliation is different. That's why that analogy is of some limited use, only limited use. The gospel reconciliation is different. It's wider and deeper and thorough and transforms the whole situation. Because as Paul writes these words, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, Christ, to reconcile him to himself, things whether on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This peace means that no sentence will now be given to those who are united with Christ and take hold of that peace. There'll be no judgment on them. There'll be no sentencing at a later stage on them. The wages of sin is death, but that death will not be sentenced on them, but has been sentenced on Christ in their place. God's judgment for our hateful, hurtful, murderous thoughts and actions is taken fully by Jesus on the cross in his shed blood. And Christ's blood shed at Calvary is of infinite value. And so, as somebody said, on account of Christ's shedding of his blood, God was willing to deal with humanity upon new terms, to bring them under a covenant of grace. And for Christ's sake, because of his death upon the cross, to pardon and accept, to favor, to reconcile a people to himself. I'm not sure if it's my imagination, but those of us who are in the UK and maybe on a Saturday night watch Match of the Day, or on a Sunday night even watch Match of the Day 2, or sometimes on iPlayer, I'm not sure if it's my imagination, or whether footballers seem to be becoming more visually religious. Some will come onto the pitch and put their hands out as though they're in some kind of praying position, and others will come on, and as they break the line at the side of the pitch, they'll use their hand to make some kind of gesture across their chest, which forms the shape of a cross. They'll maybe touch the ground at the same time and kiss the hand that touched the ground. In fact, I might not be the only one who has thought this is becoming an increasing practice, because in 2017, in fact, some 3 or 4 years ago, the Sun newspaper in the UK reported the comments of a Saudi Muslim cleric who said that FIFA should ban Christian football players making the sign of the cross after scoring or coming onto the pitch. And of course, the reaction to that was, well, there's no way that FIFA could ban such an action of religious players, Christian, so-called Christian players. I suspect God might have been quite pleased if FIFA had banned such a gesture, because to think that the cross could somehow be reduced to being associated with some kind of game of football or some kind of fortune during a game of football would be quite ridiculous. To think that the cross could almost be reduced to what I suspect, in my somewhat cynical mind, I have to say, could just be a kind of superstitious gesture, some kind of lucky charm action or talisman so that they might play a good game, that the cross could be reduced to that is actually almost shameful, with all respect to those who maybe make that gesture with some kind of heart meaning. It's the place that Jesus Christ gave his life willingly. It was his pleasure to do so. He gave his life there on that cross so that as he hung there, all the awfulness and the blackness and the sinfulness and the rebellion and the hurtfulness and hatefulness and the murderousness of all humanity would be judged upon him, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the one who never sinned, the one who did only that which was right in the Father's eyes, the Son who acted only ever in kindness and in grace and in mercy and in truth. That judgment laid on him. And since the Catechism says death is the punishment for sin, the Catechism number 24 says Christ willingly died in our place to deliver us from the power and the penalty of sin and bring us back to God. Dylan Roof had the hand of reconciliation held out to him, but he still had to bear the punishment for his sins. God in Christ holds himself out to us to reconcile us, that we might not bear the punishment for our sins, because Christ has taken it in our stead. It's an astonishing transaction. It's an astonishing substitution of Jesus for us. The Colossians had a past, but what Paul is presenting before them is the glorious present in which they now live. And he goes on to say, as I will just in a few comments here, about a wonderful future. And that future is that he takes them, and what he's declared them to be, that is pardoned, free, no longer under sentence, what he's declared them to be, we sometimes call it justified. That's a kind of church word for this. They're justified. Somebody rather clever with words said it's a bit like just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God treats us. He pardons us and frees us. But there's a second blessing that comes with this reconciliation. It's not just the declaration of that freedom and that pardon from punishment, but there's a sanctification. There's a work that God begins to do from within us. And so in verse 22, their future holds this great prospect that they're going to be made holy in his sight. They're going to be made without blemish. They're going to be free from accusation. That will be a work in progress all their days. But one day in glory, that will be the case. They will be holy in his sight. They will be without blemish, and they will be completely freed from accusation. And the Holy Spirit begins that work in them, even as they're living, as Paul writes to them at that time. And so it's the same with every believer today. When God reconciles them to himself through Christ, because we have been trusting in Jesus, our faith has been anchored in Christ and who he is and his death on the cross for us. So not only does he pardon us in justification, justified, but he begins this work of sanctification. And you see the change. There's a change in the way that we view Jesus. There's a change that we view worship. There's a change that we view God. There's a change that we view one another. And the hallmark of that Christian change, modus operandi, is certainly reconciliation. That's what we saw in Charleston. That's what we saw in the people of God there who were resting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We saw in their hearts that which was in God's heart, and they offered that hand of reconciliation to an enemy, one who was hostile to them. This is what God does with us through Jesus. And this is what God begins to remake in us. New relationships all round with God, with one another, with this world. There's only one gospel, Paul makes clear in verse 23. It's the gospel that has been preached to them by Epaphras. It's the gospel that Paul preaches similarly himself. It doesn't matter who preaches it, but there's one gospel, and it's anchored in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt. It's anchored in that Jesus Christ who then went to the cross and shed his blood in death so that others don't need to be punished. Today, if we have trusted in this God-man, then we stand with the Colossians, because what the Colossians are being encouraged to hear is to remain firm and established in that gospel. That faith that they took hold of the gospel with, they're encouraged to stand firm in. They could be getting blown off track here by whatever's happening in their context from within the church and maybe from outside the church. So also, if you're a believer today, Paul is saying to you, as he did say to the church in Colossae, He's saying to them, continue in your faith, verse 23. Continue established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you've heard. Hold on to that, and joyously so. But if you're watching this from somewhere and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, then maybe today the Lord is calling you into a new position, into a new relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. Maybe this is the day when you need to sit down, maybe now, and do a transaction with God, where you bring to Him your confessions of your sins, of who you are, and He brings to you the sweet grace of Him giving Jesus to you and for you, and that wonderful reconciliation that restores relationships right now, today, but a relationship that will last for eternity. Maybe this is the day the Lord is speaking to you. We're going to sing a final hymn as we close our service, and it's a hymn that reflects the astonishing love of God through Christ for the debt He pays for us on the cross of Calvary.